Welcome to another episode of Focused on Christ, where we are passionate about exalting Christ and equipping the church. I'm Mike Crump here with Pastor Nathan Smith, and today our conversation is going to be centered around 1 Kings chapter 8 and the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Nathan, the last time we spoke about the kingdom of Israel was in episode 25 when we discussed David and Absalom. But a lot has happened in Israel between then and 1 Kings 8. Can you give us a rundown of some of the things that have happened in that time?
Well, there has been a lot of turmoil.
Yeah.
A lot of internal conflict. We know that conflict has entered David's house. Of course, we see that in the story of Absalom. As David is going to die, he's on his deathbed, and then he names Solomon as his heir. But still, there's this internal intrigue of who's going to be the next king after David. And then Solomon is chosen, and then Solomon begins to grow into this position of kingship. And one of the famous stories is where Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom to be able to govern the people, because I think he's a young man who, frankly, is just overwhelmed with the prospect of, who am I to govern this great people?
Yeah.
There is a lot that has taken place, but we know Solomon is the one that God has chosen to continue the line of kings through whom the Messiah would come.
Now, one of the things that's happened in there is that Solomon was chosen over David to build the temple. Why the? I mean, David has done so much for the kingdom of God. I mean, he has helped establish Israel. He's defeated so many enemies, and he's kind of brought some stability, even with all his sins and faults. Why did God pass over David for Solomon as far as the building of the temple?
That actually might be more of a loaded question than maybe you intend.
So really?
I'm going to give you the short answer up front. And it's stated for us in 1 Chronicles 22:8, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth." David is a warrior. Now, God is not condemning the fact that he is a warrior.
Yeah.
He's saying that you are a warrior, you've shed blood, therefore you are not qualified to build my house. Now, now that asks the question, why?
Yeah.
I mean, why is the shedding of the blood and the concept of warfare, why does that disallow David from building the house of God? When we understand the temple and the tabernacle, the temple and the tabernacle are meant to picture heavenly realities. And heaven is the place of which and in which there is no warfare. It is the place of complete peace. God is not inherently a God of war. We need to understand that he's not like Ares in the Greek mythology, or that he is just constantly on the warpath. God's warfare arises out of his holiness and his justice, but always with an end of peace in mind.
Yeah.
Okay? So justice, war, wrath, all of those arise out of protecting his holiness and bringing us to a state of peace. Heaven itself is a state of peace. The temple and the tabernacle are not instruments nor symbols of warfare. They are the instruments and images that are meant to broker peace. Therefore, when in building the temple, even in imagery, this is not to be a place that is to be built out of conflict or warfare. Even its very nature and construction is supposed to image the heavenly reality that these things exist because God's purpose is to effect peace. Peace with God, between God and man, but also to image that heavenly reality where warfare will one day be wiped clear off the table.
You know, that's a great way of putting it. I hadn't thought about it in the heavenly perspective of peace. And I can just imagine David and probably a mixed feeling of sorts where it's like, man, I thought I had this longing for the temple, this longing to see God's presence there in Jerusalem and have everything built in there, and yet God's saying, no, I have someone else to do that. But then at the same time, that being your son, and saying, okay, and we see this in David. He's like, all right, I'm going to do everything in my power to get things prepped so that Solomon is ready to go when it's time. And so we see David organizing the Levites and the priests and the musicians and the treasurers, the gatekeepers. I mean, he's getting all the supplies and everything together. And then Solomon, of course, takes over from there.
And there's a great principle there. Even though it's not his role to fulfill this aspect of God's will, he's going to do everything he can within his God-given role to yet further God's plan and purpose. He didn't spend his time whining and going, oh, why didn't I? Why couldn't I? Well, I guess I won't do anything. Yeah. You know, he really says, okay, I accept God's purpose and plan, his timing, and he has given me this role. So I'm going to do everything I can to prepare for and to help the furtherance of God's kingdom according to what he has blessed me with.
I think there's a parenting principle in there too. Mm. I think of the rather than the whining or looking at the child as, oh, he's an obstacle to me, David instead says, I'm going to do everything in my power to see that he flourish. And may we be parents of that nature where we see, hey, I may not accomplish A, B, and C, but I'm going to do what I can to see my kids know Christ and flourish in him.
And to that point, his goal is not just simply to have Solomon flourish.
Yes.
His goal is to help Solomon flourish in his service to the Lord.
Yes. For the sake of Israel.
For the sake of Israel.
For people of God. Yeah.
So it's parenting your child with a purpose, not with them as the end in mind, but for their blessing and delight and joy within the context of the greater kingdom.
Yeah.
Which is beautiful.
Amen. So the temple is being built. Solomon is the man who is building it. And just one of the questions I had was, is there any difference really between the temple and the tabernacle, besides kind of the makeup of it, obviously? But is there anything of significant difference between the two?
Massive significance.
Okay.
In terms of its function, very little. In other words, the tabernacle and the temple both are the places where sacrifice is done and peace is brokered between man and God through the ministry of the priest. So the function is the same.
Okay.
But again, you know me, Mike. I always back up and look at
connecting.
Okay,
I want to the big picture.
Okay, okay, because I love to connect dots. but we look at the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
The Garden of Eden is the first temple.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's the place where God's presence dwelt. It was a fixed place. Mm-hmm. Now that fixed location is destroyed.
Yep.
You know, the Garden of Eden is no more. Now God returns to his people, but albeit in a transient, the tabernacle is a transient temple, but then they come, the tabernacle comes to rest in the promised land. And now there is a sense of permanence that God is permanently establishing his dwelling place in a specific land with a specific people. That temple is destroyed eventually. But then we go to the book of Revelation, and what do we see? We see the city of God descending out of heaven. It's the temple returning and permanently coming to dwell with the people of God, and will never leave again.
Yeah.
So the difference between the tabernacle and the temple functionally is not any different.
Gotcha.
They both did the same thing, but one was transient and one foreshadowed a day when there would be a permanence, like a physical permanent location of the dwelling place of God.
Gotcha. Very nice. Well, thank you for the expansion and connecting dots. So the temple is being dedicated. Solomon, it's a pretty big shindig.
It is. Shindig.
I'm not sure if that's what the word they would use.
Yeah. Shindig.
Yeah. That's it's the Message translation.
Oh, man, we just had a discussion about that in our family.
Oh, did you?
Is the Message the Word of God?
Yeah.
Maybe that'll be a different podcast.
Okay, we'll just throw that out there for everybody.
Yeah, we'll just kind of throw that grenade out there.
But Solomon, there are several things that happen inside of this celebration and this dedication of the temple. So what do we see inside of this time of worship and dedication that kind of elevates our thoughts? One of the first things that came to mind was even just the thick darkness that we see fill the temple, because obviously this is something different. It says in verses 10 through 13, and when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. And so here we have this moment, and there's all of a sudden this cloud of thick darkness filling the temple. What is the significance of this cloud that we see here in the temple?
So when we look at this passage, we sometimes in English associate darkness automatically equates with evil.
Evil, yeah.
But that is not a generic understanding of Scripture. Sometimes darkness is used of evil, but other times it is used of the abiding presence of the holiness of God. Even in Psalm 18, actually I'm turning there right now. In Psalm 18, the famous psalmist says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress." And then it says that in verse 9, he hears the cry of David. He hears the cry of his people, and it's this image of God coming to the rescue of his people. And in verse 9, it says, "He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet." And in that sense, darkness has an image of the presence of the holiness of God. It can also connote wrath. It can also connote wrath in that, there's a sense of anger, but an anger that is being dealt with. Even on the cross, when we have Jesus dying on the cross and there was darkness from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that darkness imaging the wrath of God, but the wrath of God that is being dealt with in some sense. I think that there's a little bit of speculation here because the Bible doesn't explicitly say the darkness means this.
Yes, yeah.
But putting together those passages, the darkness and this cloud that descends represents the glory of God, but also the wrath of God descending. But where is it descending? It's descending at the temple, the place where the wrath of God will be propitiated or be satisfied through the mediatorial work of the priests and the sacrifices.
Yeah.
I think there's a lot of imagery that's going on here.
Wow. Alongside that, and this was just, this is kind of a secondary question, but in verse 9, it says that there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb. What happened to everything else in the ark, or is this just a different reading?
When Indiana Jones pulled the ark out of the Well of Souls.
It's all making sense now.
Two of them went into the museum, and the rest got put in that secret military installation.
You know, I think we've referenced Indiana Jones on several podcasts at this point.
I know. You know what? I know it sounds funny, but I do remember as a kid thinking, like, I want to be Indiana Jones. I mean, like, it's history. It's treasure hunting. Yeah. Please, listeners, I'm not endorsing him in any type of moral way or example. Question.
Yes.
Where are they? We don't know.
Okay.
There is a loss of information and material of, we do know from the book of Hebrews that it says that in this place, in the ark, was the staff, the manna, and the tablets of stone.
The tablets, yeah.
Where are they at this point? Maybe at this moment, the ark had been lost or had been emptied. Is it possible that when the ark, do you remember the ark was captured by the Philistines at one point? Is it possible that they opened it up and they looked in and went, oh, what's the bread?
We got bread.
What's the staff?
Yeah.
Tablets of stone, we'll just leave those in there.
Yeah.
We don't know.
Gotcha.
We do know that the Ark of the Covenant did exchange hands at different points, and it seems like maybe in one of those interludes, something got lost.
Yeah. It begs the question, I guess in my own mind, it begs the question of, you know, we see that the ark was touched wrongly and a man died, and yet here we have, like, things taken out of the ark, and I guess we don't know what happened ultimately, but it's just, you know, there's certain, like, things that you begin thinking of the ark that obviously probably come more from speculation and creative Hollywood uses than anything, but...
Well, I mean, you're bringing out a question that I think is very important to bring out in terms of scripture interpretation. The Bible here says two tablets. In the New Testament, it is bringing out the fact that the manna and the staff were there too.
Yeah.
Okay, so two options. One is that they were taken out. And the Bible just didn't say that it's necessary for us to know when or why they were taken out. The secondary option is actually that they are in there in this passage, that they're still there. But that's not the goal of the writer here. The goal of the writer right here is not to acknowledge or bring out the significance of the man on the staff. That's not the goal of what he's trying to say. He's celebrating that the people of God are coming back under the law.
Gotcha.
Does that make sense?
That does make sense.
So omission doesn't mean that they're not there. There are several possibilities that it could be. The book of Hebrews is bringing out the staff to point out the priesthood, the manna to bring out the fact that there's a covenant, the law to bring out the fact that there's a treaty. Here, the celebration seems to be, the people of God are coming back under the treaty of God. Mm. Talking about the priesthood and the manna is not really the purview of this discussion.
Gotcha.
That's more where I would lean in terms of understanding this passage.
Yeah.
But there is some speculation.
Yeah. I think a lot of times we read the Old Testament, especially, I would say, and long for it to be a detailed history book of sorts.
Yeah.
And so sometimes that can cloud how we interpret or how we see things. And so that's where my mind went anyway.
When interpreting, when using just simple logic, is just because there's a difference in the two accounts doesn't mean that they're at odds with each other.
Yeah.
Sometimes really... you know, especially on Facebook or Instagram, people attack scriptures and say, this says this, this says this. Well, they're at odds, therefore scripture must be wrong.
Yeah. Oh.
There's actually many reasons why there could be a difference of account.
Yeah.
They don't have to naturally be in conflict.
Yeah.
So we kind of went down the interpretive track. Bring us back to First Chronicles.
I think First Chronicles. We're in First Kings.
First Kings.
I know you lost track. It's okay. It's fine.
I'm just trying to connect all the dots, and I was already going. Okay, keep going.
So we see in here, yes, the cloud is coming, but then Solomon has this prayer of dedication before the people and unto the Lord. And I just thought it was a beautiful display of really a lot of elements of who God is. And we see, like in verses 23 through 26, that he is a covenant-keeping God. He says, "Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father." And I just think knowing that our God is a covenant-keeping God is so crucial for us today. Why would that be important for us as New Testament believers? And we've touched on this in previous ones, but I think it's important to land on again.
So you're specifically thinking of the covenant tablets that were put in there, like, or what aspect of the covenant?
It's just that our God is one who keeps his covenants.
Okay, just in the general broad sense,
why is that significant for us?
It makes him trustworthy. His character is trustworthy, and I think that is a huge important speak about the nature of our God.
Yeah,
and because he keeps his promises, both in the positive and the negative. He keeps his positive in the sense of grace and love, but he also keeps his promises, when I mean negative, his promises in that he will bring wrath against sin. There is a knowability and a trustworthiness of God because he always acts in accordance with his character, and his promises are an outworking of his character. And when we think about the promises of God, we know that they can be trusted because that is who he is, literally right down to the core of his being. God does not keep his promises and keep his covenant because he feels like it.
Yeah.
He doesn't keep it because in the moment he's going to get something good out of it. When we think about keeping our promises, we don't always think that as people, we're running through a metric in our mind. Is it worth it to keep my promise right now?
Yeah.
Is it convenient to keep my promise right now? Is it something that I'm going to get gain out of? And if there's a lot more gain to not keeping my promise, I might actually go that direction because the ends justify the means.
Yeah.
You need to understand that with God, keeping promises is not an option for him because he cannot deny his character. His promises are intrinsic to his being because that is who he is.
Yeah.
He will not deny himself. He will not break his covenants. He will not deny his character. Therefore, to the very core of who he is trustworthy.
Amen.
Long roundabout way to explain that.
Yeah. No, I think that's great. And it really kind of goes into this prayer we see even next few verses for Solomon, where he says, crying out to God again, "And listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And I think this is just that, again, we're pointing to the character of God, who we have seen time and time again in the Old Testament, God even speaking of his own self in this way, that he is filled with steadfast love and forgiveness towards those who sin. And here we see Solomon crying out, "God, when we do sin and we turn towards the temple, forgive us." And we may not have a temple, but this is still true for us today, is it not?
It is.
Yeah.
The fact that there is a God to whom we can turn, and at that place of forgiveness, God satisfies his wrath and gives grace. The temple, we turn towards the temple in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we turn towards the cross.
Amen. I want to hit one more. There are several of these, but I just want to hit one more. And this one I think is important for us, especially today when it feels like we are filled in a world of injustice constantly. Solomon prays. He says, "Then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous." This is a call for God to act justly, to bring judgment upon the unrighteous. What does this mean for us today as those who are in Christ? Does this mean we can take vengeance, you know, if we see things that are wrong? Or how should we go about thinking about this?
This speaks to the fact that our hearts long for justice,
mm-hmm.
and it is God-like to desire justice. It is also God-like to desire the vengeance of God at its right time and in its right place. Mm. But we also understand that we are not God. Therefore, we don't have the right to assume when that vengeance and when that justice is delivered.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, it's a mix of God bring justice, but we also thank you that you withheld justice long enough for me to be able to know you, to be able to be saved, to be able to be reconciled with you. We do pray for justice. We do pray that God would make all things right, and one day he will. But there's also an assent to his timing. Solomon, note that in his prayer, he did not then walk out as king and say, all right, now we're going to accomplish this.
Yeah.
He did not take that mantle upon himself. Even prayer by its implicit nature was, God, take care of justice.
Mm.
Bring vindication. And I'm leaving it in your hands.
Amen.
I'm making that prayer known, but I'm leaving it there.
Yeah.
And then he'll do it in its right time and in its proper place.
Amen. And we see this echoed in Romans 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And for it is written, vengeance is mine. And so there is a release in our own hearts where we do not feel the weight of having to accomplish justice in the pure sense of condemning all unrighteousness on earth, because God will do that in his right timing, and therefore we are free to forgive, to seek to love our enemies as ourselves, and really glorify God by those means. But that's hard for us. That's hard at times.
It is hard, and with regards to Solomon and his prayer, it's also to be remind our listeners that that prayer is given in the shadow of the temple, where we're talking about the temple and God's work there was to bring justice.
Yeah.
To bring justice in one of two ways, either by satisfying wrath,
mm-hmm.
or by, if I dare say it this way, enhance it.
Mm.
And what I mean by enhance it is that it calls out, if you reject the wrath satisfied by God, then you are going to receive and accept the fact that you deserve the wrath, that you are going to. So the temple, in essence, points out both sides.
Yeah.
It says you deserve wrath, and here it can be satisfied. And even Solomon here is acknowledging the fact that there is a sense of vindication that takes place at the temple. But if you reject that, then God, bring what they deserve.
Yeah.
Because that is what they are calling for.
Yeah.
So there's a warning inherent in this prayer that's right there done in the shadow of the temple, the place where that wrath is supposed to be taken care of.
Amen. Well, I would encourage anyone who hasn't read it yet to go through 1 Kings 8, read that prayer of Solomon. It really is a beautiful cry to the Lord, and you see so much of the character of God in that prayer. Well, Nathan, thank you again for the discussion.
Yes, thank you, Mike.
Looking forward to our next one when we talk about some of the dark times in the nation of Israel, one of the most dark times, and that is the divided kingdom. How did Solomon go from this moment of worship and praise to the Lord to a nation that is now split in two? So we'll talk about that and how the Lord brought that about. In the meantime, please like and subscribe online. You can visit all of our different places of viewing and watching and responding online at focusedonchrist.com.